Well, good evening, church. Glad you can join us. If you've joined us here in the sanctuary or by way of the technology, welcome. We're glad you're here. And we are going through this book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. Again, if you don't know where it's at and you haven't been with us up to this point, go to the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament and then go like five books back. And it's a little short book, only three chapters, and it's there in your Old Testament. And so Habakkuk, we're looking, we'll start in chapter 2 this evening where we left off last time together. And so Habakkuk chapter 2 this evening. You find it? It's puffs of dust, you know. Not because you don't read your Bibles, just because you don't. Habakkuk is not, you know, something that even most people know is in the Bible, so. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we are so thankful to be allowed by you and invited, in fact, by you to come boldly before your throne to find grace to help to meet the needs. Lord, thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love, and Lord, just your desire, Father, to commune with us and to spend time with us and to be there for us and care for us, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever, Lord. That your love for us, Lord, does not change. That you will never leave us or forsake us as we have put our faith and our trust in you. God, that your word speaks of the times that we are living in. And you spoke it many hundreds of years ago and told us it would be like this. And so, Lord, I pray as we open your word tonight. Lord, we see Habakkuk living in a very similar time. Your prophet, Lord, and he's struggling, Lord. He's got questions with why the things that are going on are happening. And Lord, I thank you, Lord, that your word is so applicable to us here and now. And Lord, I pray that through, Lord, your Holy Spirit, that you would just speak to each heart, Lord, and that you would continue, Lord, to strengthen our faith in you. God, that you would just help us, Lord, by your Spirit, Lord, to be encouraged and, Lord, to be those who don't live in fear, but, Lord, who walk in faith. And so we commit this time to you now. We ask for the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Habakkuk is wondering and worrying as he looks around at what is going on here in the nation of Israel, among God's people in Judah specifically. And he's questioning, God, why would you allow a nation more corrupt and perverted than us, who you have not chosen, who are, you know, messed up people, how could you allow them to come down and take us captive? What is going on, Lord? It doesn't make sense. And so while he's struggling with this, God begins to speak to Habakkuk. And of course, he tells him here that the just shall live by faith. That's really the pivotal passage in this whole book. You see, Habakkuk is looking at what he sees and what he understands by way of observation and touch and just, you know, his mind's eye. He's looking at life on that level. And God is saying, listen, Habakkuk, I want you to learn to function beyond that, you see. I want you to learn to function in faith, to walk in faith. Because, you see, faith is that which is something that we are going to be in communion and continue to be in communion, you see, with our Father. He wants us to move into the realm of the spiritual. Get beyond just the physical and move into the realm and function and live life in a spiritual way. And so Habakkuk here is going to school, if you would. And after he airs his problems and grievances with the idea that they were going to be taken captive by the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, you know what? He wisely tells God about his struggle. And then he does something that we all need to remember when we don't understand why God's doing a thing, and we can say, God, I don't understand and I don't get it, but you know what? I'm going to trust you. And then we need to, once we speak to God, listen to God speak to us. And that's what I love as we left off last time together with this man. He's a godly man. He's a prophet that really has some struggles and battles with what's going on, but he stops and ends his conversation with God and then waits for God to respond. That's what we started in chapter 2, and it says here that I will stand in verse 1, my watch, and I will set myself on the rampart. And I will watch to see what God will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Not only does he stop talking and say, I'm going to listen to God, but he also says, and if I need correction, God correct me. Welcoming the correction as well as the instruction of God. And then the Lord speaks. We would do well to practice the same thing. So many times it's a monologue from us, you know, and God, why do you know? I don't understand why. I don't know why God. And then we tell God, and then we go tell everybody, I don't know why God isn't doing it. I don't know why God is. You should tell God like Habakkuk does, and then just be quiet and say, God, speak to me. And that's what Habakkuk does. And guess what? Verse 2, he speaks, the Lord that says, then answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie, though it tarries, wait for it. I love that. Hey, I want to tell you, Habakkuk, I'm going to talk to you now, and I want you to write what I am saying down. And I want you to write it so plainly and so clearly, and I don't know if God was talking big print headline size so that running along he could read it, or if it was just a thing where God was saying, hey, listen, I want it to be so clear and so simple and so straightforward that anybody that you run into can read it. But I think the idea is the same. Hey, this message that I'm going to give to you needs to be something that you write down for the purpose of communicating, because you've got some struggles, and I'm going to tell you, okay? I'm going to answer you, and I want you to take, for any others who ask, I want you to be able to answer them and make it very clear to them. Note here, he said, write down these things and then wait. We've all seen the old video things, you know, somebody sends you something, it says, wait for it. You know, you're watching it. Whenever it says, wait for it, you know the first part's going to be kind of boring. So I have a propensity not to wait for it. I have a propensity, if you ever send me one of those, to kind of move it ahead. Let's get down to business here. Why am I watching? I don't want to spend a lot of time. But you know what? There's value when it comes to waiting on God. There's value in spending the time. I want you to write this vision down. It's for an appointed time. You see, and when that time comes, guess what? This will all make sense to you, even though it doesn't presently, God is saying essentially. He says, though it tarries there, verse 3b, wait for it because it will surely come. In other words, when God speaks, we need to listen because what he says will come to pass. And this vision, he tells them very clearly, is for a future time. It hasn't come yet. It describes a time that is coming, though. And if it seems slow in coming, you don't rush it or try and rush it. You just wait for it, and it will take place. And even though you seem, it may appear that it's being delayed presently, it is going to come to pass eventually. And many times that's our problem, of course, is that we get so nervous and so anxious that we can't wait on God. There's a promise that's quoted here from this in Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 35 that reads, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And then he goes on, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. And then, of course, he quotes, the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. You see, there's a connection between Hebrews 10 and Habakkuk chapter 2. There's that little word, it. That it, you see, back here in Habakkuk becomes in Hebrews a he. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Who is that referring to? It's Jesus. It's going to come to pass. And Jesus did come just as he said, and he was born right where the prophets said in Zechariah he would be born, and he went through the crucifixion that didn't even exist at the time of the writing of Psalm 22. And Isaiah 53 tells us how he would be treated hundreds of years before it ever happens. And listen, he came the first time in fulfillment of prophecy. So guess what that guarantees you and me? He's going to come again. He is coming again. And you may think everybody's getting away with all this crazy stuff, man, and judgment needs to come, man. People need to, you know, reap what they sow. Listen, it's coming. When Jesus returns, he will settle the score. He will judge sin and evil, and he will establish his reign, and he will rule and reign with a rod of iron from David's throne there in Jerusalem. Why do you think there's a continual problem there in Jerusalem? Why? Because Satan knows his time is short, and he is got his everything focused on Israel. He wants to get rid of Israel because that's the place where Jesus is going to set up his throne. He's going to sit, rather, on the throne of David and rule and reign the whole world from there. God condemns here Babylon. And the prophet here, Habakkuk, was commanded to write and then commanded to wait. And five woes are listed here in chapter 2. He condemns Babylon, and he says, behold the proud in verse 4. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And then he says, indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home. Because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied, he gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give him shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of the beast which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust it. To make mute idols, woe to him who say to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and yet there is no breath at all. What is all of that talking about? What is Habakkuk being told here? Well, these five woes listed in this chapter are something that obviously when God says woe, it's not good. Okay? It is a warning. Man, you are in big trouble. What kind of a person? Why would God say to Habakkuk that these that are going to come down on them are going to, you know, be in trouble? That's what he's telling them. Listen, Babylon's coming down, and yes, I'm going to use them to chastise you, but listen, don't mistake thinking that I approve of them. He says, woe to him that increases what is not his. That's a condemnation there in verse 6 against selfish ambition. Just living for yourself. Babylon was that kind of a nation. Woe to him that covets in verse 9. That is a guarantee of judgment against covetousness. Woe to him that builds a town with bloodshed. In other words, exploiting people to get your own thing done. You just use people. God condemns exploiting people. That's why God condemns, I can say confidently, all kinds of racism. Any kinds of a class preference, God condemns those that would live in that kind of place. Woe to him that gives drink to his neighbor, a condemnation of those who go out and for sport get people drunk and encourage them to get drunk and offer them strong drink in that way. Woe to him that saith to the wood, wake up, and to the silent stone, arise, and it shall teach. You see, those idols, things that like people have today, crystals and you know, stones, and they go to psychics, and they're trying to kind of go out on the beach and catch the energy, you know, when the sun's just in the place. What are they doing? God condemns the pride of Babylon. That's what he's doing here. He started in verse 4 with, you see, the fact that these people weren't right with God. He says to them, he says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. So these woes are all given to men, to a nation in this sense, and the men and those that make up this nation, a warning against what a pride does. It is all about selfish ambition. It is all about promoting self. It's all about me. It's filled with covetousness. People that are proud use other people to continue to inflate their ego. And they're idolaters. Now, some of these sins, though they're being named against Babylon, were also sins that, well, the individuals in Judah were engaged in. They became proud and greedy, and they were ripping one another off. They were adding to their real estate on the backs of exploiting the poor. They were guilty of drunkenness and idolatry. In fact, that's why God is bringing Babylon down on them. You want idols? You want to deal with the proud people? You're proud that you're proud people? Let me show you how proud people treat people. You see, he's laying it out to them. You know, sometimes we in our nation want God to judge the sins of other nation. But what about our own? See, what about our own sins? We read the newspapers and we can say, God needs to deal with these people. He needs to do something about these things. But then we don't want him to do and ask him to do the same things in our own lives. How quick we are many times to point out a sin in somebody else's life and yet not deal with it in our own. It's very easy to be convicted when it comes to other people's sins and be blind to your own. That's what pride does. Against this dark background, God gives Habakkuk here three assurances. Kind of like a diamond ring on a black velvet cloth, you know, you see the brilliance. It calls the attention. And here's all this darkness that we've just read about. And God now encourages Habakkuk. And he starts off with a guarantee of God's grace. You see, behold his soul there in verse 4, that is lifted up, is not right in him, but the just, in contrast, shall live by his faith. The first half of that verse describes the Babylonians, the proud and arrogant, puffed up Babylonians. The last half is talking about the believer in Jesus Christ, the believer in God. Those that are God's chosen. Assuring them, of the grace of God. And that's an important verse, an important passage. And that's why you'll find it quoted in Romans. And as we read in Hebrews, it's also quoted in Galatians to remind us that the just, you and I, are made right and put right and justified. God looks at us as though we'd never sinned. That's an easy way to remember justified. What's justified mean? God looks at me because of the finished work of the cross, just as if I'd never sinned. It's a reminder of God's grace, even in the midst of this. You see, Babylon was puffed up, and they were self-sufficient. But the people of God who live by faith, faith has a way of humbling you. Lord, I don't know what's going on exactly. I don't see why it's happening this way. But God, I trust you. It's not all about me. It's about you. You know what's going on, and you know what you're doing. You see, the proud, he says, in contrast here with those that are believers and recipients of God's grace, well, his soul is not upright in him. In other words, the Babylonians, because of their pride, don't desire the things that are right. And that's straight. Their character is crooked. The opposite of faith is not just unbelief. It's pride. And that's what keeps many from trusting God. Hey, I know better than God. That's what's going on in our nation. Men stepping in and groups of people stepping in and saying, listen, I know how to set up the government. I know how to run this nation, and ignoring God. Listen, God may just give us over to that. And we're just beginning to see the devastation. You look at this dark world and you realize how much sin there is in the world. But thank God for us as believers that he has given to us and shown us such tremendous grace. Thank God he's opened our eyes and we can see that without Christ we can't make it. We can't fix things ourselves. Would to God that the whole nation saw that. Would to God that we'd wake up to that. God help us. We don't know what we're doing. We're trying to fix it. We're trying to cure the evils. But we can't seem to do it. You can't. Nor can I. Only God can do that. And if you puff yourself up in pride and you build yourself up and do your own thing, guess what? Eventually, it's all going to come down. If you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior and you yield your life to him, then you are going to see God work and do great things in your life. So we have the assurance of the grace of God. We also have here in the midst of this the assurance of the glory of God down in verse 14 where we read, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk, God's gracious. Don't forget that in the midst of this craziness. And you're saved by grace, not because you got it together. And listen, Habakkuk, one of these days, it's coming. The earth will be filled with the glory of God, you see, as waters cover the sea. What is the glory of the Lord? Well, the glory of the Lord, as one writer says, means the sum of all God's attributes. Glory, you see, is not just an attribute of God. Glory is the distinctive of all his attributes. He's glorious in wisdom. He's glorious in power and in grace and in mercy. God's glory means all that he is and all that he does. He is unique. There's no one like our God. There's no one who can match our God. The statement here that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea is not a new statement. Moses wrote in Numbers chapter 14 when the people of Israel disobeyed at Kadesh Barnea. and they didn't go into the promised land, God had to judge them. And Moses interceded for them because God threatened to destroy them. And Moses prayed in Numbers 14 that God would pardon their sin. And we read in Numbers 14 in verse 20, and the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. The nation of Israel, because of their complaining and the rebellion against God, was going to lose the glory of the Lord, and they were going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But God says, hey, listen, one of these days, though, appointed time, you see, God's glory will fill the earth. In other words, the day is coming when disobedience and wickedness and evil and the unbelief, will be dealt with, and the glory of God will fill every nook and every cranny of this universe and planet. That's why Isaiah says in Isaiah 6, he saw the throne room of God the Creator. Hear the seraphim calling to each other, and he said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. You see, from heaven, the angels look down on the earth, and they see the glory of God. They see us, the church, and they're blown away at what God has done and what God is doing in your life and in my life as they watch the beauty of God's grace change people's lives, bring marriages back together, bring families together, or release people from drug addiction and alcoholism and those kinds of things. And they see, you see, in us the beauty and the glory of the Lord. Yeah, from the human viewpoint, well, we're still going, yeah, I'm not seeing it, Lord. But you see, the angels, as the Bible says, they desire to look into. They're looking at what God's doing in our lives. You see, we look around today from our perspective. You flip on the local news, you read about murders and attacks. I mean, just the other day, in Chicago, a hardworking father, this is a headline, a hardworking father killed just before 1 a.m. A West Side High School student murdered 2 hours later. A man killed amid South Side looting at a cell phone store at 12:30 p.m. A college freshman who hoped to become a correctional officer gunned down at 4:25 p.m. after getting into an argument in Inglewood. While Chicago was shaken by another day, the article goes on, protests and looting in the wake of George Floyd's murder. 18 people were killed Sunday, May 31st, making it the single most violent day in Chicago in 60 years, according to the University of Chicago Crime Lab. The lab's data doesn't go back any further than 1961. From 7 p.m. Friday, May 29th, through 5 a.m. Monday, June 1st, 25 people were killed just in the city of Chicago, with another 85 wounded by gunfire, according to data maintained by Chicago Sun-Times. Look around and we see the evil, and we hear about the wickedness here, and it's heartbreaking, and we wonder, where's God? But when the angels look down, they see God working out his plans. The whole earth filled with his glory. Psalm 72 in verse 18, we read, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Same promise given to Moses. You see, that's what we pray for, isn't it? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We have the assurance that one day that is going to be a full reality. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 says, "Then the cloud," speaking of the glory of God, "covered the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses could no longer enter the tabernacle." Why? Because the cloud had settled down over it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I'm looking forward to that day. You see, that's why we'll need a new body. That's why the corruptible will put on incorruption when we go to heaven, because we wouldn't be able to handle the glory and the beauty of heaven, you see, and the earth filled with the glory of God, you see, in these bodies. And so he assures them of God's glory. He also assures them of God's government. In verse 20 of this same chapter, chapter 2 here, we read, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." You see, he's been arguing, Habakkuk was, with God. He's been saying, "Why? Why are you doing this? How long, Lord, is this going to go on?" And God's saying essentially to Habakkuk and to us presently, "Look, I'm in my holy temple. I know what I'm doing. The Lord is in his temple, the place where he's worshiped, the place where he's sovereign and rules and reigns from." And so he says, "Let all the earth keep silence before him." If you look at the world today and see only the woes, guess what? You're going to be discouraged. We look around like Habakkuk did and see the sin and the selfishness and the covetousness. We see the murderings and the killings and the exploitings, the trafficking going on. We see the drunkenness and the idolatry. But the prophet says, "Hey, listen, don't just look at the woes. Yes, they're there, but I want you to look beyond the woes and lift your eyes higher and see the grace of God and walk in faith. Recognize the glory of God and that God is in his temple, that he is sovereign and in control." Which part are you living in tonight? Are you living in the glory of God, or are you living in the pride and the self-sufficiency and placing your hope in the next guy that gets elected? God help us. You see, we are called to live by faith. And if we walk by faith, trusting in God, and we live by faith, then we are guaranteed, you see, to be able to enjoy the peace of God, knowing that the presence of God is with us wherever we go, that he's there, that he cares, and that what is going on is part of his master plan. I know, like Habakkuk, I agree with you, it doesn't make sense to me, and if I was doing things, I'd do things differently. But guess what? There's some people that I've been behind on the freeway that might be dead today if I was God. I'm just being honest, you know. I struggle with that. You ever struggled with that? God, that car, 60 miles an hour in the fast lane up the Cajon Pass, that car I know will go 70. Come on, get moving! If I had a button, get out of the way. Then I repent. I recognize it's sin and repent, but it's tough. You're glad I'm not God. And I'm glad you're not God. God is God. And we need to look to him and recognize he's there for us, to care for us. We see here, you see, the warning repeatedly about what happens when we trust ourselves. and don't trust the Lord. We hear God denounce the kind of thing that the world today promotes. Isn't that the way it is? I mean, there's even a magazine called Self. We hear a lot about self-esteem and self-help and self and all this self stuff going on. You see, that's pride. And that's the problem. Pride, you see, is fed by covetousness. I want what you got, and hey, guess what? I deserve what you got, and I shouldn't have to pay for it like you had to. I should get it for free because I'm just a wonderful, great person. You see, the woes to the selfish ambition and to the covetousness and to the exploitation of people. But the root of all those sins, those things that are messing mankind up and destroying us, you see, are things that all grow out of one sin. And what is that sin? He says there in verse 4, it is the sin of pride. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him. You can try and hide it. Listen, pride, it's something that, you know, you can fake it for a while, but you're not going to be able to make it ultimately. And listen, here's the deal. Pride, that sin that leads to these other sins, listen, one day you'll be found out. Numbers chapter 32, 23 says, you can be sure your sin will find you out. That doesn't just mean that one day your sin will be exposed, as it will. It means that your sin will be exposed by judgment that the sin itself brings. You know, that's the trap that many times people get into. Samson is a good candidate for that. Because he didn't immediately get judged, he wasn't supposed to drink at the parties, you know, with the heathen. He wasn't supposed to hang around with the girls of the heathen, and he wasn't supposed to touch a dead carcass. He had taken the vow of a Nazarite, which, you know, forbid those things, and yet he went to the parties with the Canaanites, with the non-believers. He hung around. He drank the wine. He was walking by a dead carcass once. He saw some honey. He grabbed the honey out of the dead carcass. He wasn't supposed to touch that, and yet then he messed around with Delilah and said, oh, Delilah, she'll never take me down, and oh, she's always trying to find the secret of my strength, and it is kind of weird that every time I tell her the secret and lie to her, that I do wake up in the exact thing that I told her. You'd think he would have kind of, you know, there's something fishy going on here. You see, but that's the way pride is. I am the exception. I'm Samson. I'm strong. I'm never gonna fall to a woman. I can handle it. And that's the story. You know the story, most of you, of Samson, how Delilah messed around and asked him until finally he was weakened and he told her the secret of his strength. Judgment does come. Just because when you sin, it doesn't come immediately. Some people get ripped off and they're deceived that way. Like, well, I sinned here and I did this and nothing happened. That's what happened to Samson. Nothing happened immediately, but it was eroding, you see, his life. It was the course that he was on that was going to bring that judgment down eventually. You and I had better take heed. Don't allow pride. Well, I'm an elder at the church. Well, I'm a Sunday school teacher. Well, I've been a Christian for years. I'm not going to fall to that. I can't believe this person fell to that. Oh, watch out, man, when you start down that road. Take heed when you think you what? Stand lest you fall. Humility. So important. You see, God is calling Babylon out for their pride and their selfishness. It was repulsive to God to see Babylon, the rulers and the people there, to exploit the other people and the people using themselves for their, using one another rather, for their own means, for their own ends. If you can believe a people could get like that. All they cared about was themselves, and so they would use and do whatever they needed to do and abuse one another. And they were divided up, just constantly arguing and bickering with one another. That's what pride does. Aren't you glad we're not like that? What's wrong with the country today? Pride. It's in the church too. Bickering and arguing with one another. So easy, isn't it, to look at Babylon and listen to these woes and what God was calling them out on and go, oh, horrible people, and forget to look at our own nation and our own life. Are we covetous? Are we selfish and out to just do our own things? The root, again, of all these sins is pride. And it is the very thing that would eventually destroy the nation of Babylon. You see, Habakkuk is reminded of the fact that pride puffs up. Some Christians grow up. Some Christians swell up. Some grow up, begin and just recognize where they're at with the Lord and that without Him they could do nothing. There are others that, man, they just swell up. They get some Bible knowledge, they get some scriptures in their head, and man, I'm gonna walk. Come on. Try and argue with me. Come on. I know the Bible better than you. And then they beat up people with the Bible rather than building up people with God's Word. Rather than loving people, they go out to lynch them with the Scriptures. You know, walk up to somebody on the street corner. Oh, pretty hot out today, yeah. Hotter than that in hell. That's where you're going if you don't repent. Thank you. God bless you too. People walk around with this kind of arrogance, a spiritual arrogance. They clothe it, I should say, in spirituality, thinking it's spiritual. You can always tell whether a person has true humility or not. And that is when it's an opportunity to shine. And they let somebody else do it. They're willing to let somebody else do it. They don't need the credit. Someone has said, when small men cast long shadows, it's a sign that the sun is setting. I'm looking in Washington today. I'm looking at no one single person, but many of them. I can't say all of them because I do believe there are solid believers there among the ranks in places. But I look at what the problem is and what's going on and the kind of bickering and stuff going on, and it's all, I'm right, you're wrong, I'm right, you're wrong, I'm right. And it's just, I mean, it's pride that's driving it, calling people names. I mean, it's crazy. When small men cast long shadows, it's a sign the sun is setting. And what pride does is it gives you a false estimate of how big you are. It really does. You see, it's all about, in God's economy, character. And character, precious saints, is not reputation. You see, so many people are concerned about their reputation. It's not about what people say about me or what I think about me. You know what? It's about what God thinks about me. You know what? It's not character, that humility looks at your life and you're not worried about what will people at church think of us and think of me. And I mean, I need to be pious and holy when I go to church. Because I want people to think well of me. I want to have this great reputation. And if you got a great reputation, there's a propensity to say, I have a great reputation, man. I'm doing good. Listen, the end of the day, all that matters is what God thinks about you. You see, so you can fool people here. People can come in and, man, they can put it on and they can wow you and just tell you all the things that they're doing and all the noble deeds that they've done. And of course, they like to get the credit for it and that kind of a thing. And you go, hey, I put on a pretty good show at church. Yeah, how are you when you're at home? Why are my kids rebelling? Maybe you ought to look at how you're living. Maybe you're one thing at church and another thing at home. That's hypocrisy. And in the church, you can keep it up for a little while, that pride. Hey, I want to be thought well of. But when you get home, you take off all the masks. And guess what? There you are. You see, we need to be careful that we aren't those who are living that kind of a lifestyle, because it perverts and twists you. Habakkuk 2, there in verse 5, it says, indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home. Why? He's never at rest. Because he's drunk with his pride. He can't rest. What a fitting picture is being painted here. He compares the proud man to a drunken man. Isn't that a fitting picture? What's a drunken man? You know, I've seen plenty of drunken men in my life. I used to go to the parties, and I wasn't a drinker, so I'd watch my friends get drunk. And you know what? I watched them go from, you know, normal kind of guys and gals to, hey, and man, I could beat you up. And they actually start, you know, getting this kind of attitude and they begin to think, because they're intoxicated, that actually they could beat up people. And there are some, I've met some drunks, I don't know about you, I met some drunks who get happy when they get drunk and start singing really loud and they can't sing, which is pitiful. But I've met drunks also who get this tough kind of, hey, you know what? I'm tired of you. Why'd you look at me like that? And then they would get mean. And they would think they could beat up, you know, this big guy that's all muscular and everything. And you see, the reason they think that is because they're intoxicated. They're not really in control of their thinking. A drunken man will have a false confidence, a drunken woman, a false confidence, a false joy, a false sense of achievement while they're under the influence, you see. And they may think they can do anything. Their pride, they let down their guard and their pride just floods in. And a person that's filled with pride, guess what? Generally, they're restless. They're not able to rest, really. Why? Because you know what pride does? It brings competition, doesn't it?
Look at what I've done. I've done more than he's done or she's done. They could never reach my level, and then all of a sudden they see somebody who has reached a higher level, and then they go, oh, man, and I don't like that at all. Well, I need to push and put myself up there, and to do that, I got to put that person down.
the competition. We start measuring other people to see if they're bigger than we are. That's one of the problems, and listen, the disciples struggled with it. They were forever arguing, weren't they, about who was going to be the greatest? Luke chapter 9, verse 46, then a dispute arose among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set the child by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you will be great. What was Jesus giving them a lesson of? He's saying, listen, man, you guys are measuring yourself by the wrong standard. And then he puts this child, a child that is much smaller than any of these men. And he's saying, listen, it's this child is greater than all of you. Why? Well, because he's humble. He knows he's a child. He knows he's just a child. He's not seeking position. He's just sitting in my lap, taking it all in. You see, that humility, pride is the enemy of that. It makes us think we're bigger than we are. It twists us so our character is eroded. It makes us restless. And of course, there's no peace for those who are proud. Why? Because they're always afraid of being knocked off their throne. They're always working to try and keep themselves in that position, to continue to make that, you know, impression on people. And it's torment. It's a constant thing that goes on. Makes them restless. When they lay in bed at night, they're bummed because somebody else got a little bit more, because somebody else got the promotion and they didn't. So they keep working, trying to get more. And in that vein, they're greedy. He got more than me. You've heard the old keeping up with the Joneses thing. They got a new car. We should get a new car. How come they got a new car? We deserve a new car. He got that vacation. He got the time off that I wanted off. And you know what? I've been working here longer. And man, we get greedy. It becomes increasingly about us. This is what verse 5 again says. Because he enlarges his desire. Is hell there in chapter 2. And he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. I like the picture that the paraphrase draws here, the Message paraphrase. Listen to this. Note well, money deceives. The arrogant rich don't last. They are more hungry for wealth than the grave is for cadavers. Like death, they always want more, but the more they get is dead bodies. There are cemeteries filled with dead nations, graveyards, and filled with corpses. Always wanting more. And then they get it, and then it doesn't bring the life that they thought it would. It doesn't bring the satisfaction that they think it should. It's so temporary, and it's fleeting. Always out to get that one more thing. They want more. That's the way it is. The Babylonians were this way. They weren't satisfied with the great empire of Babylon. They wanted to swoop down on one nation after another and take over. Did they need those nations? No. Did they want those nations? Absolutely. Why did they want them? So they could control them. They weren't satisfied with what they had. How about us? You know, you've said it to your kids. After Christmas is over, on Christmas Day, thank you, Mom, Dad. That's what I always wanted. Thank you so much. Oh, I'm so thankful that you got this for me. And a week later, they're going, you know what? I don't like that anymore. I want this. I wish I would have got this one. I should have got this one. If you would have only got me, you know, Dad, you know, it's come, my birthday's coming up. I don't want this one anymore. I want this one. They just came out with a new one. I didn't know they were coming. And then they cry and throw a little. Could we take it back? never satisfied with what we have. Like a drunken person, greedy for more. It's a downward process. First, the man takes the drink. Then the drink takes a drink. And then the drink takes the man. Babylon got drunk with pride. And that pride has to be fed constantly, you see, just as a drunken man has to keep on drinking. God had something to say about Babylon's pride. Keep in mind that Jeremiah and Habakkuk were contemporaries, both ministering in the city of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah had something to say in Jeremiah 50 in verse 31. He said, "See, I am your enemy, you arrogant people, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Your day of reckoning has arrived, the day when I will punish you, O land of arrogance. You will stumble and fall, and no one will raise you up, for I will light a fire in the cities of Babylon that will burn up everything around them." I'm praying for God's grace and mercy on our nation, on our country. I'm praying that God will, by His Spirit, work in us as His church, and judgment begins at the house of God, and we will be a people who are a people of prayer. We will be a people who go out and recognize that the only hope of this country is not who we vote for only. The hope of this country is Jesus Christ alone. No one else can save us. No other system can save us. Only the Savior, Jesus Christ, can save us. You see, we need to be those who humbly come to the Lord and say, "Lord, help. Lord, you do your work. Use me in whatever capacity you would. Use me. I'm available. I'm here. And I don't care what people think of me. I just want to further your kingdom and bring you glory. Whatever that involves, Lord, I'm willing." God, give us the courage and the conviction that we see the pride and the sin in our own lives and confess it as such. That selfish ambition would not consume us, that we would not be those who live, you know, with an arrogance, thinking that somehow we can fix what's wrong, but that we will turn in humility and cry out to God for His help, that He would bring healing, that He would give boldness first to His church and bring healing here, so that we're not bickering with one another in pride, trying to jockey for position, trying to build just simply a reputation among the church, but that we would be those who live with our whole hearts for the glory and for the honor of God. God, help us. May that be our continued prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time together in your word. I pray now that as we, Lord, continue to read through this book of Habakkuk, Lord, we see here in many ways a mirror as we look, Lord, at this nation of Babylon, as we look at the just the conditions in this nation, and Lord, how ripe it is for judgment. It's hard not to put ourselves in that place because the things that were going on there, Lord, are going on here. Help us, Father. Help us, Lord, before it's too late to turn from our wicked ways. Lord, to call upon your name, to be those as believers, as those who are your church, Lord, who are reaching out in love and praying together, praying for one another, encouraging one another, and, Lord, emboldened to take the message of the Savior, Jesus Christ, to the watching world, that they may hear, that they may see and sense your love and your grace and your glory and your beauty in our lives. God, we admit we can't do that in and of ourselves. We need the power of your Holy Spirit, but we can't have the power of your Holy Spirit until we confess our sin and acknowledge our need for him. God, we're desperate. And Lord, I pray that we would be those who, Lord, are submissive to your will, that we would seek you daily, and God, that you would use us increasingly, that we would take advantage of this opportunity to be in this time, in this country, in these circumstances, Lord, because you've called us here and put us here for the very purpose of proclaiming your name. In Jesus' name.